Well, good morning to you all. It's great to be with you. Happy Father's Day to the fathers in our midst. Where are the fathers? Let's see some hands. Where are you, dads? Yeah, that's right. Well, it is great to be with you. For those who don't know us, my name is Bill Babion. My wife, Winnie, she and I are supported missionaries by Central Peninsula Church, so we thank you. Knowing or not knowing, you have been behind us and contributing to our ministry for many, many years. And so we thank you from the bottom of our hearts. We couldn't do it without you. Today's a special day, as Father's Day. It's a special day in some ways for me as a father. You can see our family there. We have three children. We have Susanna, who's 13. We have Ben, who's 11. And then we have what I call the bonus pack. We've got Ellie, who's just a little over 7 months old, and what a delight and a blessing she has been. So I celebrate this Father's Day as a father of three for the first time. I've found among Christians, if you want to humble them, ask them about two things. First, you can ask them how you feel like you're doing as a parent. And secondly, you can ask them, hey, how's your prayer life going? Usually those two questions are sufficient to humble every Christian. I know that personally, trying to stand in front of you and talk about parenting and prayer is a great challenge to me. I certainly wouldn't want you to think that I have it all figured out. I feel a little bit like a guy named Charlie Shedd. Maybe you've heard of him or his story. Charlie used to do a parenting seminar when he was single. Imagine that. His seminar, I'm sure it was wonderful, was called How to Raise Your Children. Well, Charlie at some point got married and he changed the title of his seminar to Some Suggestions for Parents. Well, he had his first child and he changed the title again. It was now called Feeble Hints to Fellow Strugglers. After the third child, like me, he stopped giving the seminar altogether. Well, when I think of prayer and I think of children, the first passage that comes to my mind is Psalm 127. Psalm 127, it says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Boy, do we feel like we need God to work in our home. He goes on, though, to say that, behold, children are a gift from the Lord. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. I think about this great task of being a parent and this great privilege of being a parent. And I think of the fact that God has given these children to us as one of our best opportunities, if not our greatest opportunity, to shoot arrows of influence for Christ into generations that our eyes will never see on this earth. What an opportunity. You know, I find that prayer is often driven by a sense of helplessness and great longing combined together. And I think that perhaps those describe the feelings of the person that we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be looking in Judges chapter 13 in just a minute at a man named Manoah. Now, honestly, if I were to ask how many of you know who Manoah is, there may be more than a little silence among us. But maybe you've heard of his famous son, Samson. I bet you've heard about him. Before we dive into Judges chapter 13, let's just pray. Let's ask the Lord to lead us and to speak to us. Heavenly Father, it is an appropriate thing on a day when we stop to remember fathers to remember you. For you are the father of all the families of the earth. You are the one who has loved us, who's provided for us, who's cared for us, and continues to sustain us. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your presence. Thank you that you have extended your hand of adoption to us through the hand of your own Son, Jesus. We thank you that we can gather this morning around your word. We ask that you would speak to our hearts and lead us in your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To set a bit of historical context for Judges, the book of Judges, traces the period between the time of the death of Joshua after the Israelites had inhabited the promised land up to the time of the beginning of the monarchy when Saul and David and Solomon and so forth would lead their nation. It's a time that's known for the individuals in many ways that led it. We have these individuals that were called judges. In many ways, they weren't judges in the sense that we think about a judge today who sits on a bench making judicial, legal decisions, but they were leaders. They were spiritual leaders. They were military leaders. We read, actually, in the beginning of the book of Judges about this period, and it wasn't the greatest period in the history of this nation. In fact, in Judges 2:10, it says that after the death of Joshua and his generation, another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel, arose. So we see this whole generation of Joshua passed away, and now this land is inhabited by people who just didn't even know God, had no sense of their own spiritual heritage and legacy. But it says that God was faithful throughout this period to raise up individuals to turn them back to himself. In Judges 2:18, it tells us that when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted him. So that gives us a bit of context to understand the life of Samson. In fact, Samson was the last of the judges of Israel. Take a look with me now as we read from Judges chapter 13. We're going to read verses 1 to 14. We're going to pay in particular attention to the prayer of Manoah. It's a one-verse prayer found in verse 8. Judges 13, starting in verse 1, says, "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah." Send greetings. "There was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come up upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines.' Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, 'A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" We pick up Manoah's prayer here in verse 8. It says, "Then Manoah entreated or begged the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born.'" Verse 9, "God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me.' Then Manoah arose and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to the woman?' And he said, 'I am.' Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation?' So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Let the woman pay attention to all that I said, She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I have commanded." In this passage, there are three themes that make a deep impression upon me. The first theme is that God is at work and can work through anyone. God is at work and he can work through anyone. First, we see that they find themselves in the midst of a very corrupt generation. Yet God continued to pursue the hearts of these people. It said in verse 1 that the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines. We see that God is always at work bringing people back to himself. Even in the midst of the deepest, darkest, most corrupt times in history, God is always at work drawing people to himself and turning hearts back to himself. We see that Samson's life, in effect, was an extension of that desire and longing of God. It says that Samson was being raised up to deliver the Israelites from the hands of the Philistines. I love in John chapter 5, when Jesus was being criticized for healing on a Sabbath day. I love his response. His response was simply, "Well, my Father is always at work, and I too am working also." My Father's always at work. It's a beautiful thing to think about that right here, right now in the peninsula, that God is not on sabbatical. Isn't that a good thing to remember? God is not on sabbatical. He doesn't need a long weekend. He doesn't need a vacation from his work in this place. It's a great one for us in our day that often we get bogged down. We tend to see our lives in isolation and the world around us. It's often discouraging. We see the problems, we see the darkness, we see the corruption, we experience the evil, and we ask, is God doing anything in this world at all? One of the privileges I feel like I have in doing what I do, particularly at this point in my life, is that I have a chance to rub shoulders with leaders within our organization from around the world. In fact, a week ago, I was with the global leaders of the campus ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ, and I was astounded by the stories I was hearing. I heard a story about just a few months ago. They had a national college student conference in the country of Ethiopia and had 7,300 students come to this conference, Christians, committed, dedicated believers. At the end of the conference, 1,500 of them wanted to apply for our staff. Can you imagine that? Unbelievable. Of course, they couldn't take 1,500 people on their staff, but it shows what God is doing in the hearts of the students in that place. I spoke with the leader of our campus ministry in China, and here's what he told me. He says, "We're praying that over the next 10 years, there will be 100,000 Chinese missionaries launched across the globe with the gospel." Amazing. 100,000 Chinese in the next 10 years. I heard stories about India, one in particular in the northernmost region of India, which has been a very difficult place for the gospel. That in the last 5 years, there have been 6,500 house churches planted in just one region of that country. Someone said at the conference, and it kind of gave perspective to me, he said, "More people have come to know Christ as Savior in the last 10 years than in any 10-year period in the course of human history." That's the generation that we get to be a part of. Am I... feeling and deep longing is, oh, I don't want to miss it. I don't want to miss that. I don't want for my children to miss what God is doing in this world because I was so consumed with stupid stuff. And so easy to get consumed by stuff that just doesn't matter at the end of the day. God's even using children. One of our, a leader from Zambia was telling me the story of his own son. He said his son, who's 10 years old, came to him one day and said, God told me that I need to preach on television. The kid looked at his son and he said, sit down, son. What are you talking about? But another friend of his said, well, how do you know? How do you know what God might be doing in your son's life? And he said, well, all right, we'll go down to the television station and see if there are any openings. So he took his son down to the television station there in Lusaka in Zambia, and the guy said, all right, let's give it a try. So for 1 year now, every week, Pastor Elijah, as they're calling him, his name is Elijah, 10-year-old Elijah is preaching on national television about Jesus. And God is at work in our world and with our children. You know, this story with Manoah, you know, it reminds us that God can work through anyone. He often works in completely unexpected places and with very unlikely people. Now, I have to be honest with you. Mark wrote to me about preaching this Sunday. He said, hey, why don't you preach on Father's Day and preach on the prayer of Manoah in this series on prayer that we're doing from the Old Testament. And we were Facebooking, and I had to take a minute to Google Manoah. It was like, you know, it's a little embarrassing. You're asked to preach from the Bible and you never heard of it before. And thought, is that in the Apocrypha or where is that? So I realized, you know, talk about unexpected people. Who of us have ever heard of Manoah? I mean, Manoah was from, he was a nobody from Nowheresville in this world. He was from a little town called Zora on the border with the Philistines. From the tribe of Dan. Makes me feel good because I come from a small town called Willard, Ohio. Very few people have ever heard or been to Willard, Ohio. And we're reminded that God can and does work through very unlikely people in unexpected places. Well, how about Manoah's wife? We go through this whole passage, talk about anonymity, we don't even learn her name. Now, a question for you moms. Do you ever feel a little anonymous in your efforts in raising your children? Like, who in the world knows all that you're doing to try to invest yourself and your life and your children? How many people know that you were up last night in the middle of the night with the crying baby? How many people know how many places you've driven your children in the last week and how much you long to give to them from the heart of God that He's given to you? We are reminded by not only unexpected people or unexpected places, but unlikely people. Manoah and his wife were not great candidates to have the child that would lead the nation. In fact, they were known as barren people. We don't know how long Manoah and his wife had been married without being able to have children. But it was long enough that they were identified, I think, in a public way as, oh yeah, Manoah and his wife. That's so sad. You know, they're not able to have children. It's interesting that how many times that kind of story is repeated in the scriptures, isn't it? I couldn't help but think about people like Sarah with Abraham, you know, who laughed when they were told that they were going to have a baby at their age. I couldn't help but think of Hannah, who we're going to meet. We would meet in the Bible if we just read a few pages down the road about her longing for a child and how God gave her Samuel, who was really the great spiritual leader of his generation. Or if we thought about Elizabeth and Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. Or how about Mary, not barren or sterile, but a virgin. Amazing. God often chooses specifically people who are in the most unlikely of positions to use them. Why does He do that? Why does He do that? I think there are a lot of reasons. I think one great reason is that it brings Him glory. Is it so much of what God does, we just kind of take for granted? So much of what he does through people, we kind of assume credit for it. But when he works in these kind of situations, all eyes are on him. And we recognize that this is truly a miracle of God. I was thinking of a story that's just happened recently with someone that I know that has reminded me of this truth of how God works with unexpected people. There's a guy named Eddie. I first met Eddie when he was a freshman in college in the town of Korça in southern Albania in 1998. Now, Eddie is not a likely person that you would have imagined God would use for any particularly great purpose. Eddie is, first, he's from the country of Albania, you know, a very unknown, isolated country. In fact, Eddie was raised in an atheistic country to parents who taught him nothing about God and about Jesus. It was illegal to believe in God when Eddie was being raised in that country. Eddie also is from a small, unknown town. He is from a pretty poor family. He's a small guy, maybe about 5'2" at max. And to top it off, he is from an ethnic group that in his country is extremely looked down upon. Now, God worked in many ways in his life, and I've got the privilege of just watching the story unfold in his life. I would have breakfast with him when he was a student and talk about what God was doing in his life. He joined our staff after he graduated from college in 2002 and has been serving with us since that time. Well, about a month and a half ago, someone that he knew in Seattle had invited him to come and share about his ministry with his church and with his friends. So Eddie went to Seattle, and during the course of his time there, Eddie happened to meet a man who is a very successful, well-known businessman in the city of Seattle. And this Christian businessman was a part of a broader group, not of Christians, but of just businessmen who meet for lunch, have a luncheon once a month. Now, this luncheon is a very high-profile event. But one thing they like to do is they like to invite individuals who come from what they would call third world or developing countries to come and talk about their countries and share as well about their own personal story. So this man, having met Eddie and thought, well, Albania kind of qualifies for that third world thing, why don't we have Eddie come speak at our luncheon? And so Eddie got the opportunity to speak to these businessmen over lunch. Well, what Eddie realized was that there were some pretty well-known individuals at this luncheon. In fact, among them was one, the mayor of Seattle, but also Bill Gates. So here's Eddie from Korça, Albania, speaking for 40 minutes to Bill Gates, the mayor of Seattle, and a bunch of other high-powered businessmen. So Eddie told the story of his country. And tacking on to that story, Eddie told his own personal journey and how he came to faith in Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ changed his life and how Jesus Christ is changing so many people in his country and giving hope to so many. Well, during the Q&A session, Gates asked a question. He said, Eddie, why Jesus? I mean, out of all the things you could have believed in or followed, why Jesus? Eddie's a simple guy. He just said this. He said, well, he's the only one I know who died for my sins and rose from the dead. And that's why I believe in him. What a profound situation. It's a great reminder that God can do anything with anybody. Secondly, in this passage, I love the significance of prayer that we see. First off, I would say just the fact that Manoah's knee-jerk response to this news from his wife was to go to God. That in and of itself is very telling. Often the most telling thing about our spiritual life is the knee-jerk response. How do we respond to issues and problems and situations as they arise in our life? It's a great insight into where we're at. Here it tells us that Manoah entreated or begged the Lord. Manoah entreated or begged the Lord. You know, it's a very powerful thing to think about the influence of the spiritual life of parents on their children. I know and have experienced that in my own life. When I was 8 years old, my father met Jesus Christ in a personal way. So I remember life, what life was like for him before he became a Christian, and I saw the transformation that took place in his life. I remember as a high school student, many days when I was coming down, you know, getting ready for my day, I would find my dad either studying his Bible or on his knees many days at the couch in the living room praying. And he liked to actually pray out loud. So I would many days experience walking down, listening to my dad as he interceded for me, my mom, my sister, our extended family, for friends, for a whole host of problems and issues and needs. And I can't tell you what a profound influence that had upon my own heart and on my own life. Both my sister, we're just two kids, we're both in ministry full time. And many people ask, well, what did your parents do with you guys that, you know, you ended up where you're at? I say, well, just know my parents were very imperfect people. But what I can tell you is that my dad prayed for us. My dad prayed for us all the time. We can't underestimate the power of that. We see in Manoah's prayer a deep dependency. It tells us that he entreated, he begged the Lord. We also see a humility and a teachability. In fact, at the very core of Manoah's prayer was, Lord, teach us what to do. I think I pray this prayer pretty often, but it sounds a little more like this. Lord, I don't know what to do. It sounds a lot like that, but Manoah's prayer was not a prayer of frustration, but a prayer of contrition and humility before God. But by far the most significant thing in this entire passage is what it says at the beginning of verse 9. What it says at the beginning of verse 9 is that God listened to the voice of Manoah. God listened to the voice of Manoah. That is amazing. Last week, Mark was talking about Moses, and he said that prayer changes things. Maybe we don't understand it. We don't understand all the dynamics of how that works, but we can know that prayer does have a profound influence. A man named J. Edwin Orr, who was maybe one of the greatest church historians of this last century. He spent more than 40 years of his adult life studying the history of Christian revivals throughout the years, throughout the whole course of church history. Listen to what he said as a summary statement on 40 years of study on the history of the church. He said this: when the praying stopped, the revival stopped. When the praying stopped, the revival stopped. What a statement. If I were to emphasize one thing today that you would take with you, I would just want it to be this. The most important thing about your children is their heart. That's the most important thing about them, is who they are, where their heart is. And you have no control whatsoever over their hearts. But God has access to their hearts. In fact, God has full access to the hearts of our children. And here's the beautiful thing for us as Christians. We have full access to God. We have full access to go to the Lord and to intercede for our kids. The man who's my pastor currently in Budapest, Hungary, a man named Ronnie Stevens, he said this. He said, God's weapons are not ornamental. God's weapons are not ornamental. They're not there to be a decoration before the meal and at the end of the day to make it life just look a little more beautiful and harmonious. But God's weapons, prayer, His Word, are for battle. The reality is that we are in a spiritual battle. Our children and their hearts are right in the center of that battle. And we as parents have the opportunity to enter into that battle with the power of God that God has entrusted to us through His Word and through prayer. Lastly, I would want to emphasize that God has a path to accomplish His purposes, and He calls us to it. The first thing on that path is this aspect of consecration. It's interesting as we look at this text, the thing that gets talked about all the way through here, it's almost a little too repetitive for us, are the specific regulations for Samson. It says that Samson was going to be a Nazarite. I first heard that, I thought, does that mean he's like from Nazareth? No, the word Nazir means consecrated or dedicated. And the idea is that they're set apart. Typically, someone became a Nazirite for a little while. It was a vow that they took. It kind of like Lent, like to commit set aside a certain time period. But we learned that Samson, like John the Baptist, was going to be a Nazirite from the womb until the day of his death. Here it meant things like no alcohol, no unclean food, don't touch anything dead, no haircuts. That's a tough one. What's unique in this is, here's the interesting thing. The call that God gives began with Manoah's wife. She was actually to be the first Nazirite in the family. Hers would be for a while, but the idea or the concept was that if she were to drink, if she were to eat, if she were to be in contact with unclean things, that the child, by association, would be defiled. To me, it was a powerful image, spiritually, to think about for our own generation. That if we want our children to be consecrated, if we want them to be living lives set apart to God, the first step is to do it ourselves, for us to live lives like that. I think of Jesus' words in John 17:19 when he's with his disciples that last evening. He says that for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves might be sanctified. Very powerful. Often this, for us as parents, means laying down our rights, or what we think are our rights. In fact, the way of the cross teaches us that almost all influence comes and begins with some kind of a death. When I choose to get off of my agenda and my focus on myself, to lay down my rights, to give myself to another. As we give ourselves to the Lord, He uses us as we give ourselves to our kids. You know, one of the most powerful principles in any child's formation is the principle that's at work in a dramatic way in the home. And that's the principle of imitation. People like to imitate others. They do it without even thinking. Maybe as a parent, sometimes it bothers you because you see your kids imitating things and you say, oh, I can't believe they want to dress like them or want to do those things that these people are doing. But that principle of imitation is a part of who we are. It's a part of the way that influence happens in our world. And that's why who we are in the home as parents is so powerful. Because they're born and raised in our midst with the opportunity to imitate us. Now, at one level, we love this, don't we? My son likes to dress with Ohio State garb. And I, being a Buckeye, said, yeah, that's awesome. Look at my kid. You know, he's dressed in Ohio State stuff. I love that. And we love that principle of imitation, but I don't like it as much when I see my kids yell at the driver that just cut in on us on the highway. And I turn to them and go, where did that come from? And I realize, oh, I'm going to have to talk to Winnie when we get home. Something's got to change, honey. That's a joke. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Almost every culture that I've ever been to has some kind of an expression like one that I've often heard. It's this expression that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. It's a chip off the old block. And many, I think in every culture, if you search, they understand, we understand this principle of imitation. The question for us is that these children who are falling under our tree, where are they falling? Where are they falling? I have a powerful image stuck in my mind from just a little over 7 months ago when my daughter Ellie was born. This is Ellie, and this is about 10 minutes after she was born. And the nurse took Ellie, set her kind of in this other room. She said to me in Hungarian, I didn't understand really, but it was clear, you come and you stay with her. So I went and I was staying with her. And so the first 15 minutes of her life, I was alone with her. And it was a beautiful moment. And I put my hand down there on her hand to touch her for the first time. And she grabbed my finger. And so she held on that entire time that I stood there. I had to get my camera out of my other pocket. I didn't want to let go. So it wasn't easy. But that image to me of her little eyes, so pure and so innocent, looking up into mine, that I need to do the same with my Heavenly Father. That my eyes need to be fixed on Him, that I might know how to lead her and how to guide her to the life that God wants for her. You know, this path, I want to mention just a couple things in conclusion. This is not a path, this principle of imitation is not it's not fatalism, nor is it programming. It is a principle, and it's powerful. But at the same time, we could have the greatest of examples and walk away from God. And on the other side, we could have had the worst of examples, and yet God can redeem us. The fact is that for many of us, maybe we need to be the first link in our family line to live for Christ. Maybe we need to be that first generation that begins a legacy that's carried on of influence for Christ. You know, God is bigger than our shortcomings and our failures. Just look at what happened to Samson later. It's almost embarrassing. If you look on at the life that Samson led, he probably broke all of his Nazarite vows. He was a violent man at many points in his life. He was a man that was given to immoral relationships at different points in his life. But here's what's astounding. Hebrews chapter 11, when they list the great heroes of the faith, Samson is among them. That is amazing. We know that this path that God has is a path filled with grace. And no matter where you are, maybe what happened in your past, God can take those things and begin to redeem them and turn them around. This path is a path of faith that calls us to trust the Lord even when we don't have answers. In fact, one of Manoah's requests of the Lord when the angel came around the second time was, hey, what's the boy's work? You know, like a typical father. You know, what's his job going to be? God never told him that. Because, you know, that's really a secondary issue, and that's up to God. How he's gifted or what he's given to an individual in their life. Our calling as parents is not primarily about preparing them for a job, but it's about battling for their hearts and preparing them for a life of living for the kingdom. all of us are at different points here in what might be application for us of this message. Some of you aren't parents at all. That's okay. You know, the influence that Christians are called to have, we're actually called to make disciples. And that God might have arrows that you can be involved in fashioning and sending out to future generations in other ways, in many other ways. So we're all called to that. Some of you, maybe as parents, really need to come to the Heavenly Father for the first time. I encourage you today, if you don't have a relationship with the Heavenly Father, Father's Day would be a great day to start that journey with Him. I'd like to just take a moment as the team comes to lead us in the final song. I'd love to just take a moment and just pray for us. Pray for our children. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You know our individual situations, and I would just ask for Your guidance. Lord, Your word in James 1:5 tells us, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously and without finding fault. So, Lord, we pray that You would help us come to You. We pray that You'd grant us the wisdom we need. Lord, we thank You for this wonderful day and the privilege that we can call You our Father. In Jesus' name.